All right, we're going to just kind of fill you in again a little bit about our sermon situation here. Some months ago, you remember, we were speaking on the Gospel of Luke, looking at some of the stories about discipleship that are in that gospel. Then, recently, we've been spending some time on the Gospel of John, where we looked at seven different miracles that are talked about in the Gospel of John, showing where Jesus did amazing things. Of course, the most important one was the last one there, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now we're coming into the time of year when we remember the work of Christ as he went to the cross and as he also rose from the dead. And we're going to take some studies in Matthew today. Not only now, but in the next 12 weeks after today, too. We're going to have 13 messages in all based on three chapters in Matthew. We're going to look at different things related to the events themselves about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this. I want to just mention, I often refer to various commentators, especially one of my favorites, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. Naturally, I'll be using him today in our studies, but also there was a man a number of years ago who was a very famous preacher here in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. His name was Donald, I want to get this right, it was James Montgomery Boyce, who was assistant pastor to the famous preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. When Barnhouse retired, James Boyce took over for him. He was a tremendous writer, a great Bible instructor. If any of you ever have an opportunity to pick up a Christian book that was written by James Montgomery Boyce, buy it. Boyce is, you know, he's just one of these guys that is really good. My thoughts are always, he that would be wise reads Wiersbe, but I've now come up with another one. He that would be blessed reads Boyce, because I'll tell you, he was a great writer in his day. Just a reminder that God has given us so many wonderful teachers and instructors over the years. We're going to look today at Matthew chapter 26. We'll be studying in chapter 26, 27, and 28 in the next 13 weeks here, starting today. And today we're going to look at the first 16 verses of Matthew 26. This is one that happened right along with the fabulous story about how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This is all related. So even though this is a different book of the Bible we're moving into now, there is a direct connection to what we've been talking about. Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment and poured it on his head. He inclined at the table, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said unto them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it in preparation, to prepare me for burial. Truly I say unto you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. All right. Matthew does not follow the stories as they occurred in exact chronological order. That's why there's a little bit of some confusion when people are studying different Gospels, because different Gospels will go about this in different ways. Matthew, as I said, is not always chronological, but he's always connecting things that are related to the theme that he is presenting. And John, by contrast, who we just studied, followed things through rather chronologically. But anyway, now as we look at Matthew, we're going to see the theme about Jesus Christ suffering and death and resurrection. And this is one that we've entitled simply, "Let the Drama Begin." Here's where the story really starts to happen. And you look at it here in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is an amazing thing, because Passover was something that was very important in the Jewish people. It was something that was celebrated every year. It was a week-long celebration. Passover wasn't just a one-day thing, but it was an entire week. And this was something that went all the way back to when Israel had been delivered from Egypt long ago. And now this was still being remembered every year. But the important thing is, the Passover feast was pointing forward to something that was now about to happen very soon. And that was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember at Passover that they took the lamb. The lamb had to be spotless, without blemish of any kind. It had to be offered up in sacrifice. The blood had to be sprinkled on the door. And then the food itself had to be eaten in commemoration of what was happening, coming down the road here with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a nice little ceremony, but it's something that is pointing to the gospel. All of these little stories and illustrations and so forth are all pointing forward to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something, though. With Passover coming, what are the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, thinking about at this time? Are they thinking about, oh, how wonderful it is, we're going to be celebrating Passover? Their main thought at that time was, how can we kill Jesus? Why did they want to do that? After all, Jesus Christ had done nothing but good among the people. We talked this morning about doing things to help people with wheelchairs and all kinds of things like that. But just think about this. Jesus healed people all over the place. The lame walked, the blind were able to see, even the dead were raised to life. And yet, in spite of all of the good that Jesus did, these scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews were determined that Jesus had to be done away with. After all, it was something that was different than their whole way of thinking about religion and about things that they consider to be important. Naturally, they were false. They didn't really know the scriptures the way they ought to. But that happens many times when people are not knowledgeable of the scriptures or not paying attention to the scriptures. They often tend to wander off into their own ideas about what's really important. And that's what happened here. These people are sitting there thinking, how can we get rid of him? What can we do? You know, there were many high priests who came along. There is reported to have been 20-some high priests in a row that were placed into that position as high priest and quickly eliminated because they just didn't last very long. But there was one fellow that did a whole lot better than that. His name was Caiaphas. He was the high priest for 18 years. And one of the reasons why he was able to be in that position for such a long time was because he was very shrewd. He was a smart man in knowing how to manipulate and so forth. But all of his ideas were very wrong. The people couldn't understand. We want to get rid of Jesus, but how are we going to do this? And it was Caiaphas who came up with the idea. He said, look, why make such a big deal of this? After all, it's better that one person die than that the whole nation suffer. And with that argument, he convinced the Jewish leaders to step forward and to make plans to kill the Lord Jesus. One thing, however, as you notice here in the scriptures, they did not want to do this during Passover. Why not? Because it was too high of a holy time for the Jewish people. And they didn't want any riots or any troubles in Jerusalem at this time over, you know, Jesus being crucified and so forth. So they had it all figured out. They were going to get rid of him very soon. It wasn't going to happen during the Passover time, they thought. And everything was being put together in place. The thing is, of course, what have we told you so many times about the Bible? Whenever the Bible tells you that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Whenever the Bible tells you when it's going to happen, it will happen. Whenever the Bible tells you information, you can trust it. The Bible is never wrong. What had the Scriptures said? The Scriptures told us long ago that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be crucified in connection to, especially with Good Friday, which was all part of the Passover celebration. The Jews said, we're not going to kill Jesus during Passover time, but they were wrong, because the death of Christ was going to take place right on schedule on Good Friday. That's why we celebrate Good Friday all the time, remembering that on that day, Jesus was crucified and put to death for our salvation. So you see, no matter how clever people are, no matter how knowledgeable they think they are, no matter how they think their ideas are right and true and that they're going to be carried out, nothing that man plans to do will be able to be accomplished unless God also wills it and performs it. And that same thing is seen very plainly here also. It was ironic that Jesus had just predicted, as you see here in verse 1 and 2, that in 2 days he's going to Passover. You notice something interesting about this? He's telling them two things here. Number one, Passover is coming in 2 days. Oh, wonderful. High and holy day for Jews. But I'm going to be crucified. Who didn't pay careful attention to that? The disciples. The disciples just didn't want to hear that he was going to die. Why was that? Because in their mind, he was all going to be the king who is coming. Now, the one day Jesus Christ will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day all the world will bow at his feet and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. But you know what? That time was not going to happen yet. That was going to happen many years later. We don't know the exact time of that. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. But we know he's coming. How do we know that? Because the Bible said it. The Bible's never wrong. And you know, the interesting thing is that here Jesus is telling them specifically, 2 days, Passover will come, and in just a short time, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem, and there I will be put to death. Nobody is listening. Nobody wants to hear it. What else had Jesus told them during this time period? We don't see it listed here, but we know from other scriptures that one of the things that Jesus also told them, I'm not only going to be crucified during this time, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. Did it happen? Just the way he said. And here he is declaring this to his people, and yet they are not listening. As Proverbs 19 tells us, humans may plot, but the declared will of God is always going to be done. And that's a good reminder that the first part of this story here, as we look at it, is in verses 3 through 5 that we've just read, and it's the plot of the Jewish people. That's part one of the beginning of the drama. Now the second thing that happens. Here we see Matthew doesn't continue to go forward chronologically, but he drops back. He drops back to what? To a banquet that Jesus attended at the home of Simon the leper. Who was this man? We don't know anything more about him other than the fact that his name is there as Simon the leper. We know that Jesus went to dinner at this man's home. We know that while he was there, a lady came along and anointed him with oil on his head, on his feet, and so forth. And some people say, well, we don't know for sure who that is. The truth of the matter is, we do know who it was. And here's where the confusion comes. There are two different anointings that happened in Jesus' life. One happened already sometime before this, when a lady who was a sinner came and anointed Jesus. And this happened not in the home of Simon the leper in Judea, but it happened in the city of Galilee. And at that point, there was the initial anointing by this lady, she brought blessing to the Lord in that way. But the interesting thing is, now we're going to see a second anointing. And the Bible tells us that this woman came forward to do this. Who was it? John chapter 12, verse 3, tells us who it was. It was none other than Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary was the one who, on this occasion, anointed Jesus with this second anointing. What do we read about it? We find it talked about here in this scripture section, verses 6 through 13. We find that while Jesus was at Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. We know several things about this. Number one, this was Mary who did this. And we find that out from the Gospel of John. However, we also know that this very expensive oil was not some cheap little thing that she bought in a cosmetic store somewhere. This was a very expensive thing. The expensive perfume was 300 denarii in cost. Now, a denarii, as I've told you before many times, that was the equivalent of one day's wages that a person would earn. If a man went out to work in the morning and worked a whole 8-hour day, he would receive one denarii. Obviously, denarii differed from one person to another and one business from another. Some maybe got more for a day's wage than others did. But still, there was kind of an understanding about what an average man would earn in a day. This perfume cost 300 days' wages. Wow, that's a lot of money. Just think about that. Almost the cost of money that a person would have earned in an entire year, if a year is 365 days. Well, here in 300 days was the money that it took to buy this perfume to anoint Jesus with. And she goes ahead and she does this. She takes it her own money and she buys this perfume and she anoints his head and anoints his feet. You say, why was this such a big, important thing? Well, remember that often when Jewish people had someone die, they would, of course, take the body and before burial and so forth, they would anoint the body as part of the ritual and connection with his death and burial and everything. But you notice, here it is, several days before Jesus is going to actually be crucified or put to death, or before he will actually be buried, she is already anointing him early. Why was this? Well, at least one commentator said it was probably because she, more than any other person, understood that Jesus' body was being anointed for burial because his body would not experience corruption. That's something that's hard for us to figure out. You know, you hear about the fact, well, somebody died. You know, when Lazarus died, what they do? They put him in the tomb. And when Jesus came down to the tomb and was going to raise him to life, and he said, let's roll away the stone. And the people said, well, you can't do that because his body will smell. It'll be, you know, corrupt, and it's going to be offensive and so forth. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, though he died and though he was buried, yet his body would not see corruption. It was not going to be something that became worse in the effect of having been buried. And yet here, at least 6 days before this time would happen, we know that she anointed him with oil. $300 or 300 days worth of money was spent on that perfume to anoint his body for burial, even though he had not even yet died. There was something very amazing about this. It's almost a prophetic announcement here that God says, my son is going to come, he's going to die, he's going to rise again, but his body will not see corruption. It will not become decayed or anything like that. It's going to be a wonderful thing here. And we see that this all happened in connection at the home of Simon the leper. I'll give you a theory that somebody has suggested too. I'm not able to say for certain that this theory is correct, but it's important to kind of put this together a little bit. It may well have been that the dinner at Simon the leper's house happened for two reasons. Number one, because Lazarus had just been raised from the dead, and the people were very happy about it, and they were gathering together at Simon's house to celebrate the wonderful miracle that Jesus had done. But whether that's true or not, we do know one thing. It was the home of Simon where the entire event occurred. Simon the leper. Now think about that once. What do you know about lepers when you think about the Bible? If somebody was a leper, were we allowed to be able to gather around them? You know, what if someone came here this morning who had out-and-out direct leprosy? We would have to work out some kind of thing where maybe they could worship in some other way, but they wouldn't be able to just come in and be a part of us because that wasn't allowed in Israel at that time. But here, Simon, a man who is called Simon the leper, now is able to have a whole party right there at his home with Jesus and with Jesus' disciples and with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Simon had not only provided a party in honor maybe of Lazarus and his rising, but Simon also was very grateful because of the fact that though he had been a leper, he was no longer one who was controlled by leprosy anymore. He could have people come to his home without being kept away because the leprosy was gone. He had been healed. Now, if you think about this in the Bible, who's the one who went around and healed the lepers? Well, it was Jesus. I suspect that the reason Simon the leper could have the party was that he too was celebrating because Jesus had done something great for him. We don't know how long ago that had happened. It might have been months ago. It might have been a week or two ago. Whatever the case, Simon was healed, was no longer a leper, and he was rejoicing. He was giving praise to God as the people came together there to celebrate. Now, the important thing is that Jesus Christ was gathered there with all of these people. And it's a time of celebration, even though Jesus knows that in just a couple of days, he's going to be crucified during the time of Passover. This does not in any way stop him from being able to rejoice with these people and to have this time of celebration together. And so that's the second part of the story here. We saw the plot that is put forth here in verses 3 through 5. Now we see the anointing that actually occurs in verses 6 through 13. But now we get to a very sad, sad thing. Verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Don't you find it amazing that for 3 years or more, this man had traveled with Jesus and had seen Jesus heal people again and again and again? Maybe Judas himself had been given power to heal as well. Sometimes the disciples appear to have had that power. Was Judas able to do that for a time? We don't know. All we know is that he saw the ministry of Jesus carried out. He saw the healings. He heard the teaching. He heard Jesus preach on a regular basis and saw all the miracles and the kindness and everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, though he had seen all of these things, something was not working out for him. What was it? It didn't look like the kingdom that he was planning to be a part of, that it wasn't going to happen the way he thought. Who knows what he was thinking? Maybe he thought, I'm going to be the treasurer in the new kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. And won't that be wonderful? I'll have a great position of power and authority along with Messiah. But you know, when it became increasingly, when they became aware that Jesus was continuing to teach what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but I'm going to be killed there. You know, my messiahship is not going to result in an actual kingship right now at this moment. That began to perhaps upset some of them, maybe even Judas himself. And they decided, there's no sense hanging around this guy. We thought he was a winner, but now it looks like Jesus is a loser. He's not someone who's going to accomplish what we had hoped, and because he's not going to be what we want him to be, then we think the best thing we can do is just forsake him, maybe even turn him in and to become the one who delivers him over to be taken captive and to be put to death. They did not understand, either the disciples did not understand the character of Judas. They thought that Jesus was one of the good guys. Remember when Mary anointed Jesus' body that night in Simon the leper's house? It wasn't just Judas who criticized the anointing, but it was also some of the other disciples that also couldn't understand it. Yes, you're right, Judas. I don't know why all that money had to be spent for that perfume. I mean, what good was that? And Jesus said, look, don't you realize this is all being done in preparation for my burial? Are you listening? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. But they weren't paying any attention to all of that. All they could think about was their own concepts and their own ideas. Even some of the other disciples sided with Judas in thinking that it was a good thing to give the money away to poor people, not to anoint Jesus' body. And they were critical of Mary for what she had done. Pretty amazing, isn't it? The disciples, some of them, even didn't get it. You know, the same thing is true a little later on after Jesus is killed. Who are the ones who primarily come around and witness Jesus hanging on the cross? It's some of the women. Who went to visit the tomb on Easter Sunday? It was some of the women. The women were very careful about this whole thing. They knew when Jesus died. They also knew where he was buried. Some people like to tell us that Jesus really wasn't buried in the place that people thought, that it was a trick that was played. But they knew exactly where he had been buried because the women were keeping track of it. And the Bible tells us specifically that they knew the exact place where he had been laid to rest. These women were getting it. They were understanding it. But some of the very disciples, the great leaders of the new church and everything, they did not seem to understand completely what was really happening or what was going on. Why had Judas been able to go for 3 years and in the end turn against Jesus? is because things didn't work out the way that he wanted. And you know what? We want to be careful about that. We want to be careful that we don't try to tell Jesus what he needs to do in our life. It's what Jesus says that is going to work. And in the end, all the things that Jesus teaches and tells us he's going to do, he will do, and they're always the right thing. Our ways are not his ways. Neither are our thoughts his thoughts, the Bible says. We need to realize that whatever he wills, that is the right thing. The will of God is the thing that matters most. And yet, here is Judas. With all of the preaching he'd heard, all of the teaching, all of the miracles he had seen, all of the wonderful things, yet he turns against Jesus. He goes to the leaders and says, "How much will you pay me? What kind of money will you give me if I turn him over to you?" You know the cost? 30 pieces of silver. What was that? That was the price of one slave. If somebody was in trouble financially and had to be sold into slavery in Jerusalem a long time ago, the cost of a slave, of buying somebody to be your slave, was 30 pieces of silver. And for 30 pieces of silver, the price of one slave, Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ and figured that he had made a good deal. You know the story in the end, how he came and he faked the whole thing. He tried to act like he was Jesus' big friend, even in the garden. And yet he had come to had delivered the Lord Jesus Christ just the way the Bible had said it. One of the sad things about this, too, is Jesus said that this was all happening because Judas was one who was someone who was the son of perdition. And that's one of the names that is given to Judas in the scriptures. Interesting name, perdition. Why was that such an important thing? Because it talks about waste. What a waste was Judas's life. You look at Judas's life and you say, wow, he had a lot of things going on in his mind, maybe so, but you know what? He didn't understand the truth at all. He wasted his life. He wasted his opportunity to be a further service of the Lord. He wasted his whole life in being able to be remembered throughout all of history as one who had helped the Lord Jesus, and even in his dying moment, he didn't have that reputation because he had wasted his entire life. Why is it that people can be in church, people can be in apparently association with Christ for many, many years, and yet never really have given their heart to him? It's not enough just to be at the right meetings. It's not enough just to sing the right songs and with praises on our lips. It's not enough just to be excited about the Lord outwardly. The thing that really matters is, where is your heart? And Judas's heart was not with the Lord. He totally did not respond the way that he should have. It was prophesied that one of Jesus' closest associates would betray him. Psalm 41 tells us that. Psalm 55 also tells us that. Twice in the Psalms, it was mentioned that Jesus would have one of his disciples who would later betray him at the end of his life. Once again, Psalm 41, Psalm 55. It had been predicted. It had been prophesied. Did it happen? Bible's never wrong. The Bible way back in Psalms had predicted that was going to happen, and sure enough, just the way the psalmist had said, it happened that way. He did just exactly what had been declared. Judas' life is a warning that all who pretend to follow Christ, whose hearts are far from him, Judas wasted his opportunities, his life, and his soul. Jesus called him in John 17:12 the son of perdition, which literally means son of waste. Now, let's realize this. Though Judas messed up very badly, and was shown to be one who wasn't really trusting the Lord. The others, even though they did not understand all that was happening and somehow in some of these things had gotten it messed up, the Lord Jesus did not criticize them in particular. Because they were concerned about the poor, did he criticize them for that? No. Was he criticizing them because they had been unwilling to have his body anointed? No, he did not criticize them for that either. He explained why it was being done, but he did not criticize them. He did not speak out against them. In the end, what did he do? He not only showed himself to them that he was the Messiah, that he had been crucified but had risen from the dead. They had seen him alive, and they had seen even the resurrected Jesus Christ on many different occasions after he had risen from the dead. Jesus continued to show kindness and compassion to them, even though at some points they were really far out as to what their understanding of the scripture really was. I think at this point, some of these women, like Mary and Martha and some of the other women, were more knowledgeable about what was happening with Jesus than even the disciples were. But the important thing is what? Jesus still forgave them, still gave them work to do. They grew up and matured spiritually, and the more they learned, the more they were able to serve the Lord. They became faithful in his service. Every one of them went to his death by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that John was the only one that was not directly persecuted, as far as we know. He was boiled in oil, but he was left on Patmos Isle to die. Everybody else all died. Now think about that once. Here these disciples were determined that crucifixion wasn't something they wanted to think about. But when the time finally came and he was crucified, and when the time finally came for their own life to be offered up in service of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of these men went with a commitment to Christ, went to their grave, fully trusting in him and following him and believing in him. You know, it's a question when we look at a story like this. What does this say about our life? How committed are we really? Are we ready? If today were the day and the Lord would say, well, today has come, now that this is the day that I want you to die on my behalf. You're going to be persecuted for me, and this is how your life is going to come to an end. How would you feel about that? Well, the disciples were very reluctant. They tried to hide from the whole thing that was going to happen. But nonetheless, in the end, Jesus not only forgave them, but he also used them and put them to service in his kingdom. And, you know, there's hope for everybody. Every one of us have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There's none of us that is righteous, not even one. And yet, in spite of all of our sins and shortcomings, if we truly have Jesus Christ in our heart, in the end, we will continue to serve him, and the day will come when he will take us home to glory. We talk about this sometimes in theological circles. We call that eternal security. The Bible says that he that began the good work in you will keep on performing it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And that's what he does for every one of us. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how we may have sinned, no matter how we have failed him, no matter how many times we have turned against him, or whatever, yet in the end, he is still the one who loves us and has saved us and has cleansed us and wants to give us a new life and a better life and a more committed life, a more honorable life than anything that we have experienced up to this point. You know, do you know Jesus in that way? We don't want to be like Judas. We don't want to be a fake. What do we want? We want to be the real deal, who knows the Lord Jesus, however imperfectly, yet we know him as our Lord and Savior, and who is willing to serve him and follow him even till the day that he calls us home. Well, it's quite a story here. Three brief little parts, all that happened together. We have, of course, the plot, as I talked about. We've had also the anointing that took place that they did not understand. And now we see the betrayal. Now things are going to get to move very quickly because the plot is going to be fulfilled. Even though the Jewish people thought it won't happen now during the Passover, they were wrong. God says, my son is going to be crucified on Good Friday, and it's going to happen just the way that he said. Well, that's how Jesus works. Everything that he plans, everything that he purposes, his will be accomplished. And I want to keep emphasizing that again and again because I keep seeing this being brought up in so many different ways, ways that people just didn't think they were going to happen, and yet every one of them proved to be true. So that is the first situation here. The drama begins. Now, I want to just say one last thing in closing today, and that is this. It's time for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper again. And I would like to do that with you next Sunday. However, the reason why we're doing it next Sunday is because it's not only part of the whole celebration of the death of Christ and everything, but if you look at Matthew chapter 26, after Judas betrays Jesus in verses 14 through 16, you'll notice that the next thing that happens is the Passover occurs with the disciples, and at that Passover, what happens? The Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. So just following the chronology here, or the information, the way Matthew presents it to us, we're going to look at these things in the manner that he teaches. So, the Lord willing, I would like to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you next week and remember again what Jesus was doing and what he did for us and for our salvation. Let's pray to God now. Lord, these are sad stories, and when we think of what happened to the Lord and the way people treated him, and yet he did it for us and for our salvation. He did not look upon us and say, what terrible people we are. He did not write us off. He provided a full and complete salvation for us. Lord, we are thankful for what you have done, for that which was so undeserved, so amazing, and yet you did it for us and for our salvation. Lord, as we move to look at the wonderful supper that you gave your people, as we study that next week, we pray that this will help to put things in clear focus again for us as we think of the time of year that we're going through now in the Christian calendar. I pray for everybody here, too, that the desire to serve the Lord faithfully might be in their life, that none of us will want to be like Judas, following our own ways, but that we'd be ready to follow your way, because your way is always right. And we pray this now, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.